Open to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. I've really enjoyed taking the first Sunday of each month and going through a psalm. And the goal is in about 13 years to make it through Psalms. But you'll never get through a study if you don't start a study. That seems very elementary, but it's certainly true. We just started Galatians and we're almost finished. It's just how the nature of preaching God's Word works. We've worked our way up to Psalm 15. And there's actually quite a bit of good here. Let's read it. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Of this psalm, Psalm 15, Martin Luther writes, "The 15th psalm is a psalm of instruction that teaches the true understanding of the law, the truly good life, and true good works. These are all fruits of the Spirit and of faith. To live blameless before God through true faith, to do right to the neighbor, and to turn away from the evil ways and from the hypocrisy of the ungodly, by which they serve God with fraudulent works and omit the true works." End quote. Without question, this psalm shares a ton of similarities with the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, and other passages as well. It's really quite a coincidence that I'm going to be preaching both of those passages today. The heading is short, a Psalm of David. We really don't get a lot of timing here. It doesn't tell us what David was going through or when this was written. It only tells us that he is the author. Though if I was going to guess a time, perhaps an educated guess, I would say this is at least after David receives the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I think that will become clear as we move through this. The language here sounds like a David that fully understood not only his role, but the role of the coming Messiah. And I think we often forget that when we read the Psalms, that David particularly knew of God's promise to be brought through Abraham and ultimately through him. So many of the comments that David writes, obviously inspired by God, but many of these statements that he makes are built on the fact that God has made this Davidic covenant with David through which he was going to bring the Messiah into the world. Back in Psalm 5, we read this, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." The psalm before us today offers similar information, but really from an opposite perspective. Psalm 5 explained who would not dwell with God, while Psalm 15 explains who will dwell with God. In fact, the immediately preceding psalm is about the way of the fool. Jacob preached that last month and did a fine job. So in the Jewish Psalter, in God's hymn book, if you will, the way of righteousness immediately follows the way of the fools. These are to be contrasted. It's probably worth mentioning that the Psalms do at least seem to have progression to them. They are not arranged in chronological order. Moses authored Psalm 90. That's probably the first psalm ever written. It's way later in the book. They are arranged according to theme, according to meaning. And they have a progression to them. Many arguments have been put forth for that. It's also worth mentioning as we go into the study of a psalm that after Jesus' resurrection, He reminded His disciples that all of Scripture is about Him. Luke 24:44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. All of Scripture is about Jesus. The Psalms are no exception. Now, I don't want to read into this passage what is not here. There's enough of that going on in the world today where men step into the pulpit and exegete the white spaces a whole lot more than they do the black letters. We don't want to do that. But we do need to be looking for connections to Christ because He is the theme of all Scripture. I don't think we're going to have to look very hard at all in this psalm if we just look at the context of not only the Psalms but of all Scripture. Biblical theology, as we often talk about. Let me give you a quick outline of this psalm for you note takers. This is real simple. A question is posed in verse 1. The remaining verses answer the question, with the exception of the very last statement. The very last statement really could have been verse 6. It is the conclusion to this entire psalm. What are we learning here? If I had to put a title on this sermon, it would be The Conduct of Kingdom Citizens. The Conduct of Kingdom Citizens. We're going to learn, again, we've seen this before in the Psalms, but we're going to learn the way of the godly, and if we will pay close attention, we will learn that these characteristics that are described here in this psalm characterize those people who will inherit the kingdom of God. So David begins in verse 1 and he says, O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, this is God's personal name that He has chosen to share with us over 6,500 times in Scripture. We should not be afraid of God's name. He inspired it to be in the Bible. This is the name Yahweh. O Yahweh, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? But this is really the question of the ages. This is the question that all mankind should be asking himself. You get all the way over to Revelation 21 and it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He, God, will dwell with them and they will be His people. And He, God, will be with them as their God. Well, this psalm is asking the question then, who are God's people? Who will sojourn in His tent? Who shall dwell in God's holy hill? This sojourning in God's tent is probably a reference to the tabernacle, or maybe it's just poetic to some degree, almost synonymous with the next phrase. I mean, the average Jew was not allowed into the tabernacle. So there's no way that David is suggesting that if you do these things and you live this way and God pronounced you as righteous, that you can come in the tabernacle and offer sacrifice. That was never going to happen under the law.
Not only that, David never brought the tabernacle, it seems, to Jerusalem. The ark was brought to Jerusalem. Most of you remember when Uriah died after touching the ark. And then David later brought it in. But he pitched his own tent for the ark there. The tabernacle was still outside and was never brought in. So it's probably true, as most commentators say, that these two phrases are saying the same thing. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who will dwell in God's presence? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who will dwell in God's presence? It's just repetition. God's holy hill probably refers to the temple in David's day, but certainly there is a glance forward to what is expected in the Psalms. You just look back at Psalm 2, you will find some reference to God's holy hill. Obviously, Psalm 2 begins with, "Why do the nations rage?" And it ultimately brings out that the Messiah, the Anointed One, will dwell over the world from Jerusalem, and He will reign righteously. We get down to verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs," that is, at the nations setting themselves against God. "Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my King,'" that's Jesus, "the Messiah, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill." We know it's Christ because it goes on in verse 7 and says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The King here in Psalm 2 is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And you notice in verse 6, He will be set up on God's holy hill. If there is indeed progression in the Psalms, we are already familiar with this term, God's holy hill, and we should be thinking back to that. Psalm 2 is looking forward to Jesus. And so then Psalm 15, in describing Zion, God's holy hill, using the same language, is also looking forward to Jesus. We should never read Psalm 15 and just push everything else that we've studied up to this point out of our mind. That would be an error. These type of questions that are asked here, who shall sojourn in your tent, who shall dwell in your holy hill, these aren't the only places that these types of questions are asked. This is common. Look over just a few Psalms over to Psalm 24. We find similar questions here. Beginning in verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place?" Here's the answer. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." So we see similar questions asked here in Psalm 43 and similar answers given. But notice the context. Verse 7, Psalm 24. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is messianic language. This is talking about Jesus here in Psalm 24. Same question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Similar answers given. What is the blessing associated with ascending the hill of the Lord? Same as Psalm 2. Here, it is being in the presence of the true King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if David is asking the question, who will inherit the kingdom of God? We see that same question being asked throughout Scripture. Paul, obviously, is extremely comfortable using that type of language. Look at Isaiah chapter 33. Another place that we see similar questions and similar answers. While you're turning there, let me remind you that Isaiah's ministry occurred in Judah about 100 years prior to the Babylonian captivity. He had a ministry of warning the kings of Israel and Judah of an imminent threat. Israel obviously finally fell to the Assyrians, and the nation of Judah, about 100 years after Isaiah's ministry, fell to the Babylonians. It was a time when they were sorely oppressed by their enemies because they had continually broken the covenant that God had made with them at Sinai. God was always faithful. Israel was almost never faithful. That's the contrast there. So here in Isaiah 33, there is a similar question and answer session that goes on. Look at verse 13. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Here's the answer. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So who can dwell among the consuming fire? Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? This language refers to God's presence, particularly God's judgment. And the question so then is, who can stand through such judgment? And then the answer is given. He who walks righteously, speaks upright, all of that down through here. Now notice, again though, the context. This is important. Look in verse 5 of Isaiah 33. The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, for He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. A time when God is going to fill Jerusalem with righteousness. When will this be? Verse 17, Isaiah 33. Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. This is messianic language. These question and answer sessions, who is going to dwell on God's holy hill? This is messianic language. This is looking forward to the coming King. That should not be a surprise. All of Scripture is looking to Jesus and His kingship. But particularly those who have these characteristics are going to dwell in what we refer to, the New Testament refers to as, the kingdom of God. You ought to be able to see this messianic language is very, very common in Scripture. So I say all that to say that we often read the Psalms and we run to practical application. That's how we read them. But we need to read them through a theological lens and how they relate to Jesus first. And that practical application will come out of that proper intertextual connection that we make. We know the King is coming. We know He will dwell on God's holy hill. And from the very last sentence of Psalm 15, we know He's speaking of something more than just a temporary happiness in this life. He who does these things shall never be moved. That is an eternal promise made here. So the language of God's holy hill is what Israel was looking forward to throughout their history. The expectation of a coming Messiah was still there when the last letter of the Old Testament was written. And this psalm contains descriptions of true converts of God. This psalm has a description, who in Paul's language, of people who will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what's being spoken about here. There's an expectation of eternal rest, but let's not get the cart before the horse. So essentially, in verse 1, here's the question. What style of living characterizes those who will one day dwell in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of Yahweh Himself? What is the lifestyle that characterizes those people? That's the question in verse 1. The rest of the psalm answers that question. Long time getting there, I know, but needful. We need to see what's being spoken of here. So let's quickly run through the rest of the psalm. Quickly being a very relative term. Here's the answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. You say, whoa, that's pretty tough. Well, God's standard is high. This is a high calling. But these are the attributes of those who have been made new creations in Christ Jesus. Now, in no way do I mean to say that we are perfect. But our trajectory should be a very positive trajectory. We should be improving over the long haul. So to walk blamelessly is to walk free from blemish. Not sinless perfection. None of us will ever attain that in this life. That is glorification. But this generally should describe a child of God. It speaks of one whose life is dedicated to the service of God. One whose whole life is dedicated to living by God's standards. Now, there is but one human being that has ever achieved this. One. His name is Jesus from Nazareth. In fact, if you just look back at Psalm 1, we're not going to look at it, but you know that there is that promise to the blessed man. Well, Jesus is the only true blessed man because only Jesus fully met the requirements of Psalm 1. And because of that, you roll over to Psalm 2 and you find that He's going to be exalted as King. It's a reward, so to speak. Hebrews actually uses that language. He pleased God, so He will be King. There's never a doubt as to that. Jesus is God. He can't sin. He is impeccable. Nevertheless, He is rewarded for doing the Father's will. But God's people, to some degree, will live similarly to this. Because we have been made alive by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. So God's people will live blamelessly, walk blamelessly. To dwell on God's holy hill, one must do what is right. That is a positive declaration. They do this. You say, well, that means not doing what's wrong. No, that's not what this means. That may be implied here. But this is a higher calling than not doing what's wrong. This is a positive declaration that he will not do what's wrong, but he will actually go forth and do what is right. Now we don't fully do what is right 100% of the time, but that should be a characteristic of God's people. When people view you in your neighborhood, they should say, that guy right there, he does what's right. By the world standards, at least, you should be viewed that way. But even scripturally, you should be viewed that way. God's children are enabled by His grace, by the Holy Spirit, to serve Him properly. To dwell on God's holy heel, one must speak truth. You cannot be a habitual liar and serve God. In fact, there's a worse condemnation than that for a habitual liar. Revelation 21 again. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. You say, did he really include liars in that list? That's right. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Listen, if you are a habitual liar, you have no reason to believe that you are a child of God. God's people are characterized by truth, not by lies. But there's more than that in this statement, isn't there? Notice what it says. He speaks the truth where? In his heart. In other words, it's not just a legal thing that, okay, I'm not going to lie, I really want to. No, he speaks the truth in his heart. Gerald Wilson writes this, quote, "To speak the truth in the heart is to be so integrated that the inner thought and the audible speech agree." Close quote. So what's going on inside is what is coming out of the mouth. This is not just a legal requirement. This is a natural way of life for the believer, for one in whom the Holy Spirit is dwelling. And he goes on, verse 3. "Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friends." There's no exceptions here. These are the ways that God's children are characterized. And notice, it does not say he does not slander with his tongue unless somebody does him wrong. We may like to read it that way in our flesh. But those who will dwell on God's holy heel must be those who do not slander with the tongue. We could probably relate slander to gossiping. More literally, it probably refers to walking on people with the tongue, doing them harm somehow with the tongue. That describes the lost, not the saved. The righteous one here described in this psalm, one who is going to dwell on God's holy heel, he must be neighborly. He must love his neighbor rightly. Well, that's a common thread that runs from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. This is part of being a child of God. You love your neighbor as yourself. You normally, naturally, love yourself more than anybody else. But to be a child of God is to let love for self give way and love for others be lifted up. This one who is to dwell on God's holy heel must not take up a reproach against his friend. To take up a reproach is similar to casting a slur. You know, you're not trying to hurt people with your tongue. We don't rejoice in hurting other people. God's people don't look at life that way. We're not trying to get everybody back. William Van Gemeren writes, quote, "The wise do not purposely hurt their fellow humans, let alone their friends, close quote. That's the point. That's what's being said. If you are out to get everybody, that's a really bad sign. It probably means you're unconverted. But this requirement continues. Verse 4. In whose eyes, that is this righteous person who's going to dwell on God's holy hill, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now again, we need to see here that this is a positive righteousness. This is a positive righteousness. There's this inner turmoil as to what's right and wrong. We'll deal with that in the next sermon, by the way, to some degree. But ultimately, there is a positive movement towards how we treat the world and the world's view. Now, don't get so caught up in this instruction of despising somebody that you miss the point here. Listen, we are required to love our neighbor as ourselves. The law required that. Jesus required that. The New Testament requires that. David is not inspired to say you ought to hate everybody that's not a Christian. That's not what's going on here. But in the big scheme of things, we take sides with God. That's what's being described. We take sides with God in the battle of good and evil. You despise the one that hates God, and you honor the one who loves God. That's the next phrase. This one who shall dwell on God's holy hill will be one who honors those who fear the Lord. But Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your heart, for what is exalted among man is an abomination in the sight of God." Close quote, Luke 16:15. What this world views as great, God views as sin. And I think we see that becoming more and more common in our day, but that has always been true. You know, the question maybe should be asked, who do you admire? Who are your role models? Well, I tell you, one good place to start for role models is in this book right here. It's full of good role models. They're not perfect. They will have problems. They will sin. The Bible is truthful and good to bring out those problems. But we find heroes of faith in Scripture. But more personally, we need to be finding heroes of faith in our life. Well, we need to be finding heroes of faith in this church. You should be looking to long-term faithful Christians as those that you look up to, those that you try to mimic. Listen, young people, do not look for role models in actors or musicians or athletes, especially not in the unconverted, which is the vast majority of those people. They simply are not good mentors. Find role models here in the assembly of God's people. That's one of the reasons that we come together. And then there's this high calling. This one who shall dwell on God's holy hill swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, if you make a vow, we might today say a promise, you carry out that promise even if it means costing you in the end. I remember getting some concrete laid years ago at our old house, and the guy did about a half-hearted job to begin with. He didn't even do the things that we had talked about, and he came back after he had finished the job and wanted me to pay him several hundred more dollars than was the quote. That's exactly opposite of what's being talked about here in this passage. This passage is saying if you make a promise, you attempt to carry out that promise even if you are hurt. That's the type of honesty that God's people are seen to have. And let me tell you, that is not the way that the world operates. The world may make you a promise, but if they see they're going to lose out, they may change their mind. They say, I just can't do that. That's going to hurt me too bad. That's a pretty good indication that they're at least not walking in step with the Holy Spirit of God. It takes a supernatural ability to live that way. Verse 5, continuing this description, he who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. God is going to bless those who do not put out their money at interest. The righteous, in other words, are generous people. They're not seeking to get rich off the backs of the poor. Off the backs of those who have had a rough go at it. In fact, the law required this. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy all have laws that disallow charging interest to a fellow Jew. Now, we can't relate to the customs of their day. In our day, anything you want, you just go to the bank and get a loan for it. You know, that's just how we live our life. But that was very rare in Israel. Borrowing money was not the norm in Israel. One would only borrow money in Israel if he had fallen on hard times. Generally speaking, they lived their entire lives out of debt. They never knew anything of debt. But if a guy went through a rough patch, he may have to borrow money. And this restriction in the law that they could not charge interest to a fellow Jew was meant to keep that fellow Jew from going deeper into his rough patch than was already necessary. It's bad enough that he was going to have to borrow the money. Let's not make it worse. Well, this psalm is saying that God's people are characterized by being generous. We know that Israel did not keep that law. This is something that the prophets often warned about, that they were wronging their own people by charging them interest. And you notice the next thing, he who will dwell on God's holy hill must not take a bribe against the innocent. How often, though, do we just have a natural tendency to side with the majority over the one that is beaten down? We just do. I mean, growing up as a kid, you know how often you were willing to side with the crowd over the one that was less fortunate. You'd stand with those who are more accepted than the one or two that are not very accepted. But sadly, that doesn't stop in childhood. It is common for adults with power and money to prevail over those without power and money. We see that often in our day. And the same was true in Israel. Again, that's why we continue to see warnings against that through the prophets. By the way, this too was disallowed in the law. And then the psalm ends with this promise. He who does these things shall never be moved. Really, this could be verse 6. Because it's really not connected with the rest of what's being said there in verse 5. It sort of stands on its own as one phrase. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is a promise. This is a conclusion to the Psalms, or to the Psalm, Psalm 15. Those who inherit the kingdom of God inherit a permanent inheritance that will never fade away. Listen, eternal life is eternal. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Eternal life is eternal. And so the one who is characterized by everything written in this psalm here then is a true child of God, because only the Holy Spirit could lead somebody to live so against culture, counter culture, even. So let's close this up. John Calvin writes of this psalm, he says, David describes the approved servants of God as distinguished and known by the fruits of righteousness which they produce. Close quote. Absolutely. That is what we see here in this psalm. Now, there's a sense in which this psalm could be viewed as a pilgrimage psalm. In other words, you know that Jews from around the nation of Israel, three times a year, the males at least, had to go to Jerusalem and worship. And when they did so, they were called to self-examination. They were called to look at the fruits in their life and see if they measure up. But we know that the law ultimately did not supply a way to God. In fact, the law continued to show one's inability to approach God through Sinai. It exposed our sin, but it did not clear the path to God. You know, really what God describes here in Psalm 15 are His attributes. But we, if God is our Father, we should show forth some of these characteristics ourselves. In closing, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. You know, Jesus' preaching rocked the world, especially the world that was and really still is Jewish. The Jews today have a very legalistic standard through which you get to God that is rooted and grounded upon the fact that they're from Abraham. They have a shoe in as far as heaven is concerned in their mind. Jesus did not come preaching differently than what the Old Testament taught. He came preaching the Old Testament accurately. They just didn't see it. The similarities between our Psalm, Psalm 15, and the Sermon on the Mount really are pretty striking, but we're going to look at the Beatitudes specifically, really quickly. Verse 1, Matthew chapter 5, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. When He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Very similar to what we just read in Psalm 15. And notice the promises associated with these Beatitudes. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called the sons of God. And he sort of ends in his promises where he began. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's amazingly similar to Psalm 15. But you shouldn't be shocked. Jesus wrote the book. He's the author of Psalm 15. Oh, I know the heading attributes it to David. And David is the human pen through which God inspired this. But God is ultimately the one who wrote Psalm 15. Now, like the blessed man in Psalm 1, Jesus is the only one to ever fully meet these requirements here in Psalm 15. None of us do. Even in a regenerated state, none of us do. Only Jesus has truly earned the right to dwell on God's holy hill. But this is wonderful. Jesus kept the law on our behalf, and He paid through the sacrifice of Himself, He paid for our sins so that we too could dwell on God's holy hill. It doesn't negate our responsibility. Listen, those who aren't described in Psalm 15 have no hope for the future in Christ, only the promise of condemnation, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. So examine yourself. Does this psalm then describe you? Or do you look more like a worldling because you are one? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you.